Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a live open phone line for you to call if you have questions in your head about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you've asked before and people and haven't gotten an answer that's satisfying you. Or maybe you want to get several opinions. Well, this is one place you can get one opinion. You might even get the right one the first time. You never know. Or if you don't think so, feel free to keep looking. We don't present ourselves here as infallible or omniscient. I'm just a Bible teacher here to teach best I know how. And if what I say is inadequate, feel free to call someone else afterward. No reason you can't get more than one opinion. But if you've heard me give an opinion about something and you don't think it's the correct one, feel free to call and disagree with that. You can call with disagreements as well as with questions. Right now our lines are full, which means you won't get through if you call at this moment. But don't fret. Within a few minutes, some line will be opening up and you will be able to get through if you have this number ready at hand. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you who normally come to my morning Thursday morning Bible study in Temecula at Panera Bread, each Thursday morning we've been going through the life of Christ. I'm out of town. We're not having the study this week. We will, when I get back, we will be doing it again. So don't get up early and come to Panera unless you just want to have some Panera food, because we won't be having our Bible study tomorrow. All right, but we haven't discontinued it. It's just an interruption. All right, we're going to go to the phones. As I promised, there will be some phone lines opening up. That requires that we talk to the people who are already there. And when they move along, then you can call in and take the number, the line that they're occupying right now, 844-484-5737. Philip from Portland, Oregon, you're first. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I have a non-traditional view about the people in the first chapters of Genesis, and I would like your opinion.
Okay.
And I know you're familiar with the Greek word sarx, which is translated in the ESV as the flesh.
Yes.
Well, I commonly get the idea that Christians believe that because Adam and Eve took from the tree, then their children were born differently than them, more inclined to sin or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I have the position that both Adam and Eve and their children all had sarx, and their children were not different from them. And as far as I see, there's nothing in the text that says their children were born different because they took from the tree. Or, you know, if they hadn't taken from the tree, then their children would be the same as them. So,
well, you've got a,
what are
you've
your
got
thoughts
a good
on
point.
That?
You've got a point that's hard to refute. God did not say that if you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you and all your offspring would be constitutionally sinners. I mean, that may be the case, but he didn't say so. Likewise, after they sinned, and he was announcing to them the consequences of their sin, he didn't mention anything about their offspring being born different or, you know, having a sin nature or anything like that. So certainly without God having said so, we are not entitled to affirm dogmatically that it is so. Now, of course, there could be consequences of their actions that weren't mentioned, and that could be one of them. But you make a point that cannot be easily refuted. Now, of course, someone might say, but obviously people are born sinners. Well, yes, I guess we could say that, but how do we understand that being born sinners? A lot of people feel, first of all, that people are born guilty of Adam's sin because somehow the guilt is passed along genetically. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, although some people have interpreted Augustine, for example, and those who follow him have said that Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," and also Romans 5:12, where it talks about how death entered and it came on all men through Adam's one sin. Some say, well, this tells us that we are all born guilty of Adam's sin and also, of course, constitutionally inclined to sin. Well, the first point, of course, could never be proven. It can't be proven by experience nor by Scripture that we were born guilty of someone else's sin. Those two verses are about all they've got, and they're very ambiguous verses, both of them. As far as being born with a tendency towards sin, that would almost seem to be confirmed experimentally. I mean, anyone who has children knows that no one has to teach them to sin. They tend to be selfish by nature. But still, there raises a question as to why they sin. And the Bible doesn't answer this. The Bible says that all have sinned. The Bible says we all sin. There's not a soul that lives and sinneth not. The Bible is very strong on this. But it doesn't say exactly why all sin. Somehow it's related to what happened in the garden, but exactly how it's related is not really expounded. And so, I mean, many people believe that the human race was altered somehow, genetically or spiritually, by Adam's sin, so that everyone born afterward was born with this inclination to sin that was not there before. But what you're suggesting strikes me as not an impossible alternative. I'm not saying you're right, but I'm not saying you're necessarily wrong, because the Bible doesn't explain. One could argue it this way, that all creatures, humans included, are born with a flesh with appetites. I mean, all animals, which are certainly not sinners, and humans, they have natural appetites for food and for self-protection and for, these are instincts of self-protection. They have instincts for sex, for reproduction, and things like that. Now, of course, with animals, this is not a moral issue. But people are moral because God commands them to govern themselves and to not simply indulge all their appetites. And therefore, some expression of our appetites, even if they're good appetites, it can be a wrong expression of them. For example, sex, there's nothing wrong with sex if it's used the way God wanted it used, but he made it very clear that sex is not to be used in certain other ways. Now, if I have a sex drive, my flesh doesn't know the difference between the right and the wrong use of sex. That has to be governed by my mind. My flesh, my body, it just has hormones. It has chemicals. It just does what bodies do. Animal bodies do it, and human bodies do too. They have this natural instinct, okay? So as a human being, I'm a moral creature, and I'm supposed to conform my desires to God's purposes and to God's will. But without God to help me, I don't know that I can do that. How can I resist myself? Now, Adam and Eve in the garden had a fellowship with God on a daily basis, which no doubt was intended and quite capable of strengthening them in righteousness. I mean, if you continue to walk with God on a daily basis, that's going to have a positive impact on your life. But when they were banished from the garden, they and all their offspring were cut off from this daily communion with God. And therefore, people were left with nothing more than their own instincts. And their own desire is often is for self-indulgence. I mean, all instincts are for self-indulgence and for self-preservation. And cut off from a relationship with God, they had no power beyond themselves to resist. And therefore, of course, they simply indulge themselves, and that ends up in sinful behavior. And so it could be argued that because people are alienated from God, they have no supernatural assistance against their natural desires. And this is why they inevitably always sin, because they can't resist their own nature, even though God has made commands defining the right and the wrong use of our drives and our instincts. So if I'm hungry and I don't have food, but you do, and I steal yours, I've broken a command. I mean, an animal would do the same thing, but they're not commanded not to do that. I'm commanded not to. So by simply going with my instincts, I'm sinning, because God says, don't use your instincts that way. That's forbidden. You should not steal. Likewise, of course, if I have a sexual instinct and I express it toward the wrong person, God says, no, don't commit adultery. Well, then, animals don't have rules like that, but we do. We have a moral side, and our nature, including our natural fleshly instincts, which are not wrong in themselves because God created them, but it is wrong to use them in ways that God has forbidden. So we have a dimension of our life that animals do not have, and that is a moral nature capable of choosing right and wrong, choosing to obey God or disobey God. But needing God to help us, because we can't, we're not stronger than ourselves, and we can't defeat ourselves. And that's why Paul says, you know, in my mind, I want to obey the law of God, but I find this other thing in my members that brings me into bondage to sin. This other thing is no doubt my natural fleshly tendencies. Now, I think Adam and Eve had those fleshly tendencies too, even before the fall. That's why they could sin. That's why Eve fell. She saw that the tree and the fruit of it was good for food. Well, that appeals to a natural instinct to eat. And it had other appeal also. She didn't have a sinful nature, but she had a flesh, and her flesh was something the devil appealed to and caused her to sin. All her children have flesh too, and the devil appeals to them as well. And just like her, if we're not trusting in God, if we're not following God, if we're not in a good relationship with God, well, then we don't have any real power to resist sin. She did have that power because she was in an unbroken relationship with God, but she neglected it and rebelled against it. But, you know, when people are born outside the Garden of Eden and God is not walking with them day by day, they don't have that additional strength against their passions and their lusts, which are natural passions and lusts. But they become sin when we don't govern them according to God, and we don't govern them according to God when we don't have God. So I think there's a sense in which, I mean, the outcome is the same no matter how you explain it. If you say, well, people inherited this evil thing called sin, or if we say people simply inherited human nature that even Adam and Eve had, but the difference is Adam and Eve were created in a garden walking with God, and we were born out in the world outside the garden not walking with God, and that's why we sin where they didn't have to. That is perhaps an alternative explanation of the universality of sin. I don't put my stamp on it as endorsing it because I don't know it to be true. I think probably what I just explained and what you believe too, I think it would be aligned with what's considered to be Pelagianism. And Pelagius in the 4th century was a monk who, because of his conflict with Augustine and because Augustine prevailed against him, in theological politics, actually, Pelagius was declared to be a heretic. So anyone who holds Pelagian views today, at least in some circles, would be called a heretic. But the truth is, the Pelagian explanation is different than the Augustinian one. But what they're both trying to explain is really why everyone sins. And the Bible doesn't tell us why. It has something to do with Adam and Eve sinning and getting us kicked out of the garden. But a consequence of being kicked out of the garden is we're not born in this relationship where we walk with God every day. That has to be chosen and cultivated, you know, at some point in our lifetime. It's not our birth condition. So, again, from birth we go astray.
Well, I have two follow-up questions, if I may.
Okay.
Number one, do you personally believe that, like, Adam and Eve's children had a different nature than Adam and Eve had?
Well, I expressed my opinion. My opinion is that the Bible doesn't tell us.
Okay.
What it does tell us is everyone sins, and it would seem that everybody inevitably sins. Now, maybe you wouldn't say everyone inevitably sins. I think everybody inevitably sins. No one gets very old. No one lives very long before they start doing selfish things and selfish things that are contrary to what God would have you do. And for example, a baby is selfish. It doesn't care about anyone else but itself. And that in itself is sin, because God commands us, you know, to put others on the same level as ourselves or even above ourselves. So a baby is doing the wrong thing. Now, is he held accountable for that? Probably not. The baby doesn't know any different. That's why I believe in an age of accountability. But I do believe that everybody sins from the very beginning of their life. Now, is this because, your question is, do I believe that this is because there's something in their nature new because of Adam and Eve's sin that wasn't there before? Or is it that they have the same nature as Adam and Eve had, and Adam and Eve, quite without a sinful nature, were able to fall to temptation and sin because they put themselves ahead of God? And I think either answer would still result in the same outcome. And the Bible does not answer it, although Augustine answered it, and his answer is considered to be orthodox. And Pelagius gave a different answer, and his answer is considered to be heterodox. The Bible doesn't really clearly teach either one. I think these are two different theories about why sin is universal. And what do I believe? I believe the Bible's not clear on it. Fortunately, I don't think it's anything I need to understand, because it's the outcome is the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether that's because of Augustine's theory or Pelagius' theory, well, there's going to be people who take their pick on those two things and prefer one over the other. But to my mind, it doesn't make a bit of difference.
Well, okay, I guess I just didn't, I'm interested in having correct, not theology, but understanding of human nature, and I think the possibility, if it's true that Adam's children had a different nature, and you know the following descendants had a different nature than Adam and Eve, that's one thing. But if it's not actually true, I don't want to believe it.
Well, I don't want to believe anything that's not true either. But if we don't have enough information given to us by the Bible to choose one view over the other, then I don't mind remaining in undecided. And I can't see any way in which it would affect my life to be undecided about it. For example, let's just say we questioned Augustine's view, and we're not quite sure about this sin nature teaching that Augustine taught. That doesn't mean that we aren't struggling with sin in our members. I mean, we definitely, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And Paul says, whoever you yield yourself your members to obey, his slave you become, whether, you know, sin or righteousness in Romans 6. So we have the teaching that when people are sinning, they become enslaved to sin. And that was true, I think, of Adam and Eve, and that's true of all of us. And to tell you the truth, I think we all sin from our infancy. And while God may not hold it against children because they don't know any better, that doesn't mean it has no impact on the formation of their character. I mean, growing up sinning makes you a slave of sin. And so whether you're born a slave of sin or whether you become a slave of sin within weeks or days after you're born because of your sinful tendencies that you begin to express and you become in bondage to it, in either case, by the time you become morally mature and responsible, you need help. You need deliverance. You need salvation because you're trapped in sin.
Certainly.
So in other words, the practical outcome's the same.
If I may quickly ask a second question, you talked about how Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and no longer in the unbroken relationship. But on the other hand, you know, God does talk to Cain after that, and which is, you know, years after that. And presumably he talked to Abel as well, although there isn't anything in text about that.
Right. Well, people did have a relationship with God if they wanted it. Cain didn't want it. Cain did not wish to obey God. Abel did. And Jesus refers to Abel as a prophet. So there were prophets. Noah apparently was a prophet also, and Enoch. There were people after the fall who cultivated a relationship with God, or God cultivated a relationship with them. It's true. Enoch did walk with God, but probably not from infancy. You know, I mean, the point is a person who reaches a point of moral responsibility in his life has already sinned in his childhood. Like I said, if he was before the age of accountability, it may well be that God doesn't hold it against him, but he's still shaping his character. He's still becoming something because of his sinful choices. And so by the time someone reaches young adulthood and they know better and they're accountable, they have to make a choice. Will they walk with God or won't they? Fortunately, that is an option. And, you know, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham chose that option. They did walk with God. And other people did not. Say, Philip, I've got a lot of calls waiting. We've taken up about 20 minutes. So I'm
thanks
have
a lot
to
for
along.
The discussion. That was great.
All right, Philip, thanks for your call. Our next caller is John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is Mark 6:52.
Mm-hmm.
Do they consider not the miracle of the loaves for their heart was hardened?
Yeah.
How would they have avoided that problem?
How would they have avoided having their hearts hardened in that respect?
Right.
Good question. I'm not really sure. To say their hearts were hardened obviously doesn't mean the same thing as when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened to make him obstinate against God. In this case, the hardening of the heart might simply mean they were blinded. Their hearts were not perceptive. Their hearts were not able to receive. Remember how Jesus told about the parable of the sower? The sower sows the seed, which is the word of God. And sometimes the seed falls on hard ground. It doesn't penetrate. And Jesus said, this is those who hear the word and they don't understand it. And the devil comes and takes it away, like the birds take the seed away. So Jesus said there is such thing as hard ground that doesn't, when they hear the word of God, they don't understand it. That doesn't necessarily mean they're hardened against God so much as this, the word just doesn't, for some reason, penetrate. They don't hear it with understanding. And so in saying their hearts were hardened, I wouldn't necessarily want to say they were hardened like Pharaoh's heart was hardened to, you know, to do evil. Rather, I think it may be a euphemism, or not a euphemism, but an idiom that just suggests that it wasn't penetrating. It wasn't getting through to them. And you say, what could they have done to avoid that? I'm not sure what they could have done to avoid that, because they really, it was after the resurrection that it says in Luke 24 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And even after that, they had a lot to learn. So, you know, at this stage, they were not spiritually perceptive. I'm not sure if they could have been more so at this point. It's hard to say, but maybe if they were listening more carefully or contemplating it more deeply, they could have it could have penetrated more. I'm not sure, but I don't think this is saying. I don't think this is being said to condemn them. What's that?
He brings it up again, and he brings it up in chapter 8.
Yeah.
Tells him because they missed the loaves, we forgot to bring bread.
Yeah. He does seem to indicate. He does seem to indicate that they should have been more perceptive. He says, haven't you learned, when you gathered up these fragments from these things? I think what they were supposed to have learned is a rather obvious lesson, that if Jesus can multiply loaves and fishes, as they had seen him do twice previously, they shouldn't be worried about the shortage of bread. And that's what they were worried about. And I think, you know, he might say to any of us, haven't you seen me do great things in your life? Why are you doubting me at this moment? I mean, is your heart hardened? Have the lessons of the past not penetrated? I think that there's room for a gentle rebuke there for all of us sometimes when we've seen prayers answered. We've seen God do things in our life. We've seen, in many cases, miracles. But that doesn't guarantee that we have learned the lessons so much that in the next time our faith is tested, we're never going to make the wrong choice and we won't worry or we won't doubt. I appreciate your call, John, but I don't have much more insight into that. I wish I did. Jim from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet, Steve. I've asked for a quick comment on the afterlife. It seems like a more spiritual place, but when they talk about the lake of fire, there's gnashing of teeth, and then they have the story where Jesus tells about the man in the lake of fire begging for a drink of water.
Lots of the descriptions of the afterlife are probably metaphorical, like the man in the flames of Hades who said, put some water on my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. I don't think we are to understand that in the spirit world, people really have tongues or water or things like that. I think actually the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which we're referring to, it's probably a parable, and it probably has some metaphorical usage. However, the discomfort of those in Hades may simply be analogous to that of people who are tormented in fire. There are different views about, hell, of course, and even Billy Graham and many other evangelicals have thought that hell might not be literal fire. It might be, some other kind of torment of a spiritual sort that we can best liken to fire. In the natural world, we know nothing more like it than fire. And a lot of times the Bible may use, natural images to convey things that are analogous to things that aren't really them, but are spiritual things. But I don't think we have physical bodies to be tormented in a spiritual state. But of course, in the lake of fire, people do have bodies, because in the lake of fire, they're resurrected. That you find in Revelation 20 that the graves and the sea give up their dead. That's the resurrection. And they are judged, and those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is not a place where souls or disembodied spirits go. It's the place where resurrected evil people go. And resurrected means they do have bodies in that place. Hades is different. The man in the story of Lazarus, the rich man, was in Hades. It was in the intermediate state, not his physical state. But it's probable that that story is using some metaphorical language, it seems to me. Now, we have some of our stations leaving our network now. Some of our stations only take the first half hour of the program. The program's an hour long. You can hear the whole thing from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the app, if you go to the App Store, thenarrowpath.com. We have an app. You can hear the whole program from your phone every day. We are a listener-supported program. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. For those of you whose stations are remaining with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, to our final half hour of the day. As always, our phone lines are open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a disagreement with the host, you're welcome to call and discuss that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line today is Steve from Riverside, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to get your thoughts on the name of Jehovah.
Okay. What thoughts?
Well, is it the revealed name of God?
Yes.
Oh. Are you familiar with the emphasized Bible?
Rotherham?
I'm sorry?
Is that Rotherham's emphasized Bible you're talking about?
Right.
I've heard of it, yeah.
Yeah, well, he quotes something very interesting. He says the pronunciation Jehovah was unknown until 1520, when it was introduced by Gelatinus, who was the confessor to the Pope, but was contested by noted medieval scholars.
That's true.
Yeah, and it was erroneously written and pronounced Jehovah, which is merely a combination of the sacred tetragrammaton, which is the fancy way for saying YHWH.
The four consonants, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or Yod Heh Vav Heh. And the vowels of the...
Adonai. Are, mm-hmm.
Yeah, right, we're placed on mm-hmm. that. So I'm thinking if that's how we got, you know, and with linguistics involved as well, if that's how we got the name, then how can we say that this is the name revealed?
Well, the name, it's a mispronunciation of it, but that's not, you know, if you mispronounce my name, that doesn't mean you've changed my name. You've just mispronounced it. The name of God is revealed to Moses as the Tetragrammaton. We have no idea how, well, I shouldn't say we have no idea, but we don't know exactly how it was pronounced. Probably the Hebrew pronunciation would be much closer to Yahweh than to Jehovah, and there's many scholars and translations even that prefer to render it as Yahweh, because the Hebrew characters probably would be pronounced that way more. But you're right, in the 1500s, the combination of the tetragram, probably a mispronunciation of the Hebrew letters combined with the vowels of Adonai added, it came up with a mispronunciation of Jehovah. It's like the name Jesus is a mispronunciation of the name Yeshua. But it's okay, because the New Testament mispronounces it too. I mean, Yeshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, and probably the Aramaic form that he was called by. But when the disciples wrote the name in Greek, the Greek language had no SH sound. So the Greeks couldn't pronounce it Yeshua. They couldn't pronounce SH. So they used the transliteration into Greek, which is Jesus. And then, of course, in English, we use the word Jesus. The Y sound at the beginning, or the I sound at the beginning, we use a J sound. It's a mispronunciation, but it's not an abomination. I mean, there lots of children, when they're learning to speak, mispronounce the word daddy or mommy, but they're not changing the name. They're just not saying it right, you know. So to say, Jehovah is the name that God revealed, yes, it is. It's a mispronunciation of it, but I don't think God cares about us pronouncing things right or wrong. I mean, what if a person has a speech impediment and they can't pronounce things? So is that going to offend God? I don't think God's that thin-skinned. I don't think those things matter to God.
I see. I do have trouble with the Apostle Peter, not with him per se, but I have trouble with when he stands before the Sanhedrin and he says, there's one name given under heaven by which we are to be saved. And so of course, it's a revealed name.
It's the name of Jesus. It's not the name Jehovah. It's Jesus is the name he's talking about. At the name of Jesus.
Correct.
Is the one
but
name.
He also
yeah.
says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not mine. So I'm just, and of course we have the rationale that a rose by any other name still smells as sweet. But my point is, here's the Apostle Peter, with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, saying there is one name given under heaven by which we are to be saved.
How did he pronounce it? The way
you said it, Yeshua. But the point is...
how do you know that? Wait. How do you know he said that? It's not recorded that way in the Greek.
That's what you said.
Well, I'm saying that Jesus probably in his lifetime was called Yeshua when he's spoken to by Aramaic-speaking people. And Peter might have been speaking Aramaic to the Sanhedrin, maybe not. It's recorded for us in Greek. The inspired writer uses the word Jesus, not Yeshua. And so, obviously, if the name that we're saved by is Yeshua, and it has to be pronounced that way, then the scriptures have done us a great disservice by not rendering it that. They render that name Jesus. You see, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I think it's your thoughts that are not like his, because you're saying God is a stickler for pronunciation. I'm saying I have no evidence that God is a stickler for pronunciation. If he did, then all the writers of the New Testament were offenders of God because they changed the name Yeshua to Jesus. They even changed the name Yahweh to Kyrios whenever they quoted an Old Testament scripture about Yahweh. They changed the word Yahweh to Kyrios. Now, if God's offended by this, then the whole New Testament is an offense to him. But I don't think it is. I think the fact that the apostles referred to Jesus as Jesus when they wrote the New Testament means that they had no problem with the name Yeshua being transliterated into Greek and pronounced differently. And if they had no problem with it, I either have to say they were out of touch with God, or else people who think that God has a problem with it are out of touch with God. And since I tend to side with the apostles on virtually everything, I think anyone who says we have to pronounce it the old way, the Hebrew way, is out of touch with God's heart. God doesn't care what language we speak.
Okay, well, you've provided a lot of rationale and suppositions, and I guess you'll have to stand there.
All right. Thank you for listening to my rationale and my suppositions. I consider it reasonings from Scripture, but obviously you're entitled to think differently, as every human being is entitled to think for themselves. Thank you for your call. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I got two questions, if I may. Did God make the new covenant with the church or individual believers?
The covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it says in Jeremiah 31. But, of course, we find in the New Testament it was made with the remnant, the faithful remnant of the house of Israel and house of Judah. So Jesus made this covenant with the disciples as a collective group of the faithful remnant of Israel in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, therefore, of course, they became the church. The remnant of Israel became the church. So Jesus made the new covenant with the church leaders. And, of course, that remnant was increased in number on the day of Pentecost to 3,000, later to many thousands, and then eventually Gentiles were included among them. So the remnant of Israel that came into the new covenant with Christ grew into what we, of course, know as the church. It's multi-ethnic. Started out with Jews only. Started out with only Israelites. But as the Old Testament prophets predicted, the Gentiles would also join with the faithful Jews in worshiping the Messiah. So that has happened. So the new covenant is, we could say, with the church, which is also a reference to with the true Israel.
Okay. My other question, do you think Seventh-day Adventists really practice the Sabbath strictly by the law?
Well, you mean do they do it the way that the law requires? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Well, I'd have to look. I'd have to talk to individual Seventh-day Adventists to find that out. Some of them probably do. I mean, basically, the law said you should do no work on the Sabbath. There probably are Seventh-day Adventists who literally do no work on the Sabbath. There are others who probably, you know, keep the letter of it but not the spirit of it. I don't know. I mean, it would depend on individuals. Just like Christians of other denominations, some people live up to the convictions of their denomination. Some don't.
Yeah, I thought that they were to get rid of the leaven in the homes and all that kind of stuff.
No, that's during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's not Sabbath. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Charles from Sequim, Washington. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey there. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question about Ezekiel 38:39, where it talks about the war of Gog and Magog.
Uh-huh.
And determining the timeline for that, it doesn't seem like it's happened yet, because they attack Israel, and Israel hasn't existed for thousands of years until 1948. So seems
well,
like
couldn't,
it's still
couldn't
going
it
to
be
happen.
Somebody? Well, couldn't it be somebody who attacked Israel in the past?
It could be. Yeah, that's why I was curious. Has the war of Gog and Magog already happened?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think it probably has, though some people think it has not. And the problem lies in this. It seems it follows chronologically after chapter 37, which has God restoring the Jews from captivity, from Babylon. And, you know, the Valley of the Dry Bones and the restoration of them is said to represent God bringing Israel out of their captivity and back to their land. Now, this happened, of course, after Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel predicted it, and it happened after his time. However, it happened in Old Testament times, not New Testament times. Now,
okay.
Of course, Israel has become a nation again in modern times, so there's a tendency for some people to apply it to that. A lot of people say, well, it talks about bringing Israel out of these countries and back to their land. That has happened since 1948. Well, something like that has happened. Not something exactly like that, because it's a spiritual change that is spoken of, also. It's a physical and spiritual restoration that is spoken of, and certainly that hasn't happened in Israel since 1948, because there, you know, the Jews there are not mostly Christians. They're still in rebellion against Christ, as they were for the past 2,000 years. So there's been no restoration in that sense. But the Gog-Magog battle of chapter 38 and 39 appears to follow at no great distance from the restoration of the Jews to their land. Now, if this is talking about the modern time restoration of Jews to their land, then that battle must be somewhere nearby. You know, it'll be happening sometime in the near future, I guess. If, however, the restoration of the land that's in view is the restoration that began because of Cyrus's decree in 539 BC, then we would look for the Gog-Magog battle to take place sometime after that, but not necessarily a long time after that. So we could say, well, has something like this happened? Did something like this happen after the Jews came back to their land in 539 BC? And the answer is, well, some things that could be seen like that have happened, and you know whether this is referring to them or not would be disputed. One thing that happened was that the Jews were very much endangered by a decree that came about in the days of Esther, and which would have allowed the pagans to annihilate the Jews. Of course, the way God intervened in that situation through the story of Esther shows that God allowed the Jews to defend themselves, and they survived and were victorious. Some might say that the Battle of Gog and Magog is a symbolic portrayal of that particular crisis. In fact, some do say that. Others, like Adam Clark, for example, in his older commentaries, some older commentaries identify this battle as the crisis that Israel faced with Antiochus Epiphanes in the early 2nd century B.C., that this man tried to stamp out the Jews as a religion, tried to stamp out Judaism altogether. And yet the Maccabean revolt occurred, and of course they were seemingly miraculously triumphant over the Syrian forces and drove out the oppressor. And some think that the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39 is a symbolic description of that. Now, in both cases, I said symbolic because, of course, as you read the chapters 38-39 of Ezekiel, you find things that didn't literally happen, like fire and brimstone coming down from heaven and destroying 5/6 of the invading army, and it taking 7 years to burn the weapons and 7 months to bury the dead and so forth. Those particular features did not literally happen in either of the battles mentioned. And those who tend to say, well, these prophecies should have a literal fulfillment, would have to say, well, those things didn't happen in either of those other two cases, so they must be going to happen in some future battle so we can have a literal fulfillment. The problem with this is it's a failure to recognize the general symbolism in the visions and prophecies of Ezekiel, which are loaded with symbolism. He does all kinds of symbolic actions. He has symbolic parables. He has symbolic visions of all kinds, where nations are represented as eagles and trees and things like that. And so this imagery of a supernatural defense by God of Israel when they're facing this overwhelming crisis could possibly, if you take it symbolically, apply to either the crisis in the days of Esther or the crisis in the days of the Maccabees. And therefore, there are scholars who have championed each of these views. Now, those who say, no, but we don't want it to be symbolic, we want it to be literal, well, they face a problem, too. The first problem being that Ezekiel doesn't generally speak in literal terms, and that's a problem. But a second is that even if you want it to be literal, there are features that are not likely to be literal. The battle is described as taking place by people on horseback using bows and arrows and spears. Now, perhaps a person looking for a future fulfillment of this would say, well, you know, bows and arrows and spears, they just represent weapons, and of course it'd be modern weapons today. Well, maybe that's right, but that's not taking it literally. You know, in other words, if we say bows and arrows and spears are symbolic for modern weapons, well, already you're not being literal anymore. And so the question is, which way are you going to be non-literal? Nobody is literal. No one takes it literally. So either the weaponry and the description of the battle is symbolic and represents modern warfare, or other features of it are symbolic, allowing it to refer to a battle that actually did happen in the past. And so there's these two ways of looking at it. I'm inclined to the past fulfillment view, though I'm not sure which of the two options I mentioned best fulfill it, nor do I find myself compelled to make a decision about that. But it certainly is the case that after God restored Israel to their land in 539 BC, there were at least two cases. One of them might be what Ezekiel's referring to, where overwhelming Gentile powers tried to stamp them out. And seemingly miraculously, God spared them. And that would be, in the opinions of many, including myself, what Ezekiel's describing there.
Wow, you're definitely well-versed in that, on that subject.
Well, I try to be. I mean, I've taught Ezekiel many times, verse by verse, so I have to have thought about it at least.
Well, and you know, part of my thinking of it is that, you know, in Armageddon, the Antichrist will rise up and unite the nations. And I just cannot imagine in today's day and age, in this world the way it exists right now, anybody uniting those nations and convincing the Palestinians and the Middle East in general to let the temple be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. I just could imagine after a war of Gog and Magog, effectively a World War III, that somebody could rise up out of the ashes in the name of the Antichrist.
I won't deal with all those issues, but I will say that a number of the things you're referring to are assuming a certain approach to Revelation that is not universally held, nor are we obliged to hold it. It is the futurist and dispensationalist view that you're describing, and there are several other realistic views of Revelation that would not bring those particular factors into the play. The nature of this program is that I can only give a brief treatment, but mm-hmm. I do have a book I wrote called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. It's 600 pages dealing with every passage in Revelation, showing the four different views and the arguments for them. If someone really wants to study Revelation, it's helpful to see these four views side by side, and you could get that book from christianbook.com or from Amazon or something. It's called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary.
Wow, I greatly appreciate that. I will definitely do that.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call, man.
Thank you. God bless you. I appreciate your time. Thanks.
Good talking to you. All right, Kimberly from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
I had a question. I have a young daughter, and she was telling somebody at our church that she wanted to grow up to be a pastor and teach everybody about Jesus, but they told her that women aren't allowed to teach men in a church setting. Would you be able to explain that to me?
Well, they're basing that on a couple of things. One is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And he's apparently talking about in the role of eldership. The reason I say he is because he goes on immediately to describe the qualifications for being an elder of the church. And he says he must be a husband of one wife. And, so obviously Paul has males in mind when he says a husband of one wife. And he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. I think that teaching and have authority is referring to the elder role. So I believe that he is saying he doesn't allow women to be elders. And what they called elders is very similar to what we'd call a pastor. They didn't have people who were, as we would say, pastors today. In those days, they had an eldership, but the elders were the pastors. The elders were told to shepherd the flock or pastor the flock. So churches were set up a little differently then than they are now, but the pastoral ministry was that of the elders. And Paul did not appoint women into the role of eldership. Now, that's why people are coming from that view with your daughter, but I would encourage your daughter that the Bible doesn't say that women can't teach. Women do teach in the Bible sometimes, but we never find an example of them being in the role of an elder or a pastor.
Yeah.
You know, when I was in junior high, I determined that I believed I was called to be in the ministry. I didn't know very many kinds of ministry. The pastoring was one of the few kinds of ministries I knew about. An evangelist was another kind. And, maybe a missionary would be another kind. I only knew a few ways you could serve God in full-time ministry because I just didn't know the wide variety of ways that people can serve God. Obviously, I'm in full-time ministry now, and I've been for all my life. I've been in full-time ministry for 48 years, and I've never been a pastor. I have been an elder a few times, but not for very long. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. I'm something else. There's no radio broadcasters in the Bible, but I wanted to teach the Word of God, and this door opened up, and so this is what I do. But you don't have to be a pastor to teach. In my opinion, if we're looking at qualifications for pastoral ministry, women are not allowed to be pastors in Paul's teaching about that. But Paul didn't mind women teaching in general in other settings. After all, Paul was delighted that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the law from his childhood. And Paul's companions, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, both, and especially the wife, instructed a traveling minister named Apollos, a man, in ways that he was not adequate in his understanding of the gospel. So we have Paul not in the least objecting to women teaching men or just teaching. in certain settings. But we don't have any example of him having women in the role of elder. But I'm not really sure why being in the role of elder would be a particularly desirable ministry more than any other. I've never really desired to be an elder. I was made elder of a couple churches, not by my choice, and I got out of it as quickly as I could. I don't consider being a pastor to be real desirable. If someone is called to be a pastor, fine. We need them. We need people to be pastors. But if the Bible says the qualifications for this are such and so, and the qualifications do not include women, then if I were a woman with a gift to minister and a heart to do so, I'd look for whatever ministry it is that God does have for me. If his word doesn't allow me to be a pastor, that would not be a dead end for me. That would just be saying, okay, my ministry is going to have to be in some other function. I mean, think of people like Beth Moore. You know, she's a teacher, mostly of women, yeah. But I'm sure she teaches men too. And I don't think she's a pastor. I don't know much about her, but I mean, if she is a pastor, it's almost irrelevant to her major ministry, it would seem to me, because she teaches, you know, not as a pastor so much. And
as a woman, you could still speak to a man about God.
Because
they also told her that she can only teach children.
Well, that's not necessarily true, but that is how some people interpret Paul's writings. There, when Paul says, "I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man," some people just mean that that no setting is appropriate for a woman to teach a man. But Paul didn't necessarily think that. He didn't want them in eldership, which is a specific kind of function of church leadership and teaching. But like I said, Priscilla taught a man, and she was a partner in ministry, she and her husband, with Paul. But she wasn't an elder or a pastor, but I'm sure Paul had no objection to what she did. Elizabeth Elliot was the widow of Jim Elliot, the martyr, and she was a seminary professor, but she did not believe women should be pastors. I agree with her. She was one of my heroes, as a matter of fact. I drove a long way to watch her and listen to her teach once because she was near enough for me to go hear her personally. I'm a great admirer of the late Elizabeth Elliot Gren, but she didn't believe women should be pastors. But she was a full-time Bible teacher in a seminary. So there's obviously to say that a woman shouldn't teach and have authority over a man, if Paul means she shouldn't be an elder or pastor, which is what I think he means, then that would leave all kinds of opportunities for a woman to teach in other settings. I mean, if a woman can't teach a man in any setting, however casual, then at a dinner table where people are, Christians are talking about the things of God, a woman who has an insight would be forbidden to share her insights because, she's teaching and there's men here. I mean, that'd be ridiculous to my mind.
Yeah. Okay. Do you have time for me to ask another question?
I may not, but go ahead. We're going to hear the music in just a moment here, and then I have to quit. Go ahead and try it.
I have another daughter who I told her that she needs to love others and put them over herself. And she doesn't understand. She's saying, am I supposed to hate myself? I want to know if you had a way to explain that to her.
Well, no, you don't have to hate yourself, but you have to do what God said, and that is to prefer others before yourself. Why? Well, Jesus did, and he was God, and he put us above himself. We're supposed to be like Jesus. That's the best answer. There's a longer answer I could give. You could have her read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That would help. Or Romans 12:10. All right. God bless you. I have to run.
Thank you. You too.
Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're also listener supported. We buy the time on the radio station. We have no source of income except you. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com.